We had a great time with our younger daughter, and her husband was with us part of the time as he was on a business trip in China and joined us then later. But we took our youngest daughter and our three grandchildren and went to Indiana and Ohio to visit with our relatives there. And it was not without a few events that kind of stick out in my mind. Day one, we loaded up at 5 a.m. in the morning. It's dark. We had a Suburban rack on top. We get out to their house, loading up Kelly and the grandchildren. And everything that goes with three children, you understand as parents, there's a lot to put in the vehicle. Connie took our garment bag, hung it on the side of the rack. She said, "Now, dear, don't forget to put that in." It was dark. "Don't forget to put it in." She told me, she said, several times. Had our nicest clothes in it. That's why I got a new suit this morning. I was speaking in a church up in Ohio, and I remembered that she told me that somewhere in northern Arkansas. And so we had a nice garment bag with Connie's nicest clothes in it. And I would say that only 31 years of marriage can survive something like that. We drove across the Mississippi, and that kind of helped us put it in perspective as we looked down about a two-mile stretch across the bridge, across the water, I should say. The bridge isn't that wide, but across the water, saw the tops of barns and houses, kind of put things in perspective. Day two, we are leaving the hotel, and I'd put most of the cash I had in the dresser the night before because we were going to the pool. I didn't tell Connie and Kelly. So we're out driving after we leave the hotel, get a half hour away, and all at once I realized, oh, turned around, an hour out of the way, I run back into the lobby, can't wait to get there, run back into the lobby, and I said, "Let me have the key to room 208. And she looked, and she said, "Well, I know you gave it to me when you checked out, but it's not here." And I reached into my pocket, and there was the key to room 208. So I went running up. Sure enough, my money was there. I came to the realization why they allow you to join AARP at age 50 and get all these discounts, because they make money off of the deal. You know, you leave half of your possessions there when you go. Some of you have experienced that. It's a wise decision on the part of the people that originated that plan. Reminded me of the motorist who was on vacation, and he was pulled over by a policeman for not having a taillight. Guy gets out of his car, comes back, meets the policeman. He says, "Sir, you don't have a taillight." And he comes back and he stands there at the back of his car, and the man just begins to quiver and shake. The policeman said, "Sir, it's not that bad. It's just a taillight." He said, "I'm not worried about the taillight. Where's my wife and trailer?" And I could identify. We did find our way back, and anyway, we're turning to a totally different subject here in 2 Timothy 3. We're living in interesting times. Are these the last days? I'm often asked that question, you know, because people somehow think that I have special insight into what the last days will be like. Well, I am convinced that we are living in the last days. But I can somehow envision that even young Timothy as a pastor was having people come to him from his congregation saying, "Timothy, when is the Lord Jesus Christ going to return? How are we going to know that we're living in the last days?" And Timothy probably asked Paul that question. "Paul, what will be the signs of the end of this age? How will we know that we're living in the last days?" So Paul, as he's penning these words, has in mind answering that question, the last days. How will we know that we're living in the last days? Then he gives us this whole description, this whole scenario here, that these last days, what they will be like, is that they will be exceedingly perilous times. Look in verse 1. Perilous times, or as the NIV puts it, terrible times. Some even translate it times of stress. And I suppose that some of you with a psychological and psychiatric background would say, "Well, Steve, the reason you forgot all of that was because of the stress." And it's true. We're all operating under stress. Times of tremendous stress. Others would translate it fierce times, troublesome times. In fact, one Greek authority, Thayer, says of this phrase that it means hard to bear, troublesome, dangerous times, times of great difficulty. Now, there's only one other occurrence in the New Testament where this word is used, and that's in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, which helps us to understand what Paul meant by this word, perilous times will come at the end of this age. Where there, Matthew uses it in reference to two men who were demon-possessed, and they're dwelling among the tombs opposite the Sea of Galilee in the country known as the Gergesenes. And the Bible says that these men, being demon-possessed, were so fierce that men would not pass their way. In other words, these men were so dangerous that if you had an option, you simply would not go past where they were dwelling. Now that's what Paul says about the end of this age, the last days, that they're going to be exceedingly troublesome, difficult times. In fact, in the classical Greek, the word was used of both dangerous wild animals and of the raging sea. That they will be very difficult times. Now Jesus said something similar to that in Luke chapter 21 and verse 25, where he said at the very end of this age that men will be living in fear for all of the things that are coming upon them. And they will be times of great distress or stress, pressure, difficult times that if you could bypass those times, you certainly would do it. Jesus also said the end of this age and the coming of the Son of Man would be like as it was in the days of Noah. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, for as in the days of Noah they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the floods came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what were the days of Noah like? When you go back to Genesis chapter 6, which we will not take the time to do this morning, you will discover that there were times of, number one, gross immorality, where the sons of God began to intermarry with the daughters of men. Now, whatever that means, it certainly means that it was an unholy kind of relationship and emphasis put upon immorality, sexual immorality. We know that from the context of Genesis chapter 6. Furthermore, the Bible also says in Genesis chapter 6 that there were days of tremendous violence, that God saw violence just simply covered the whole earth, and that there were days of great wickedness, that where the very imaginations and the intents and the thoughts of men's hearts were only wicked, evil, continually. And so finally God comes to that point where he just says, enough, I've had enough. And he tells Noah to build an ark and go out and prepare himself, because only Noah and his family would be spared the terrible judgment of the flood. And I think there's coming a day at the end of this age when God is simply going to say, enough, enough. I've seen enough, I can tolerate it no longer, and that's when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. I couldn't help but think of that recently when I saw the citizens on the east side of San Antonio. They're saying, we want to reclaim our streets, we want to reclaim our schools, we want to reclaim our neighborhoods. We have seen enough violence, we've seen enough crime, we've seen enough drugs, we've seen enough of the effects of all of these evils in society. It's simply enough. And one of these days, God is going to say, enough. Now the question is, when will that take place? What did Paul mean by the phrase, the last days? You'll look up the average commentary on 2 Timothy chapter 3, and they'll say, well, the last days begin with the first coming of Christ and goes through to the end of this age to the second coming of Christ, and there is a sense in which we have always been living in the last days. We've been living in the last days since Christ came the first time. For the last 2,000 years, there is a sense in which the Bible says that the last 2,000 years have been the last days, the end of this age, the end of history, in a sense, the last days. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in many different ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, the writer of Hebrews saying, in the first century he's writing, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So there's a very real sense in which the last days began with the first coming of Christ and will conclude with the second coming of Christ. But is that what Paul was referring to here? I would like to suggest that Paul is referring to the very last of the last days. And the reason for that is because of two verbs that are used, one in verse 1, one in verse 2. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. It's a future tense verb. As Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy was living 35 years, I mean, Paul's writing this epistle about 35 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ. And yet Paul says to Timothy 35 years later that the last days will come. He doesn't say they're here yet. He doesn't say, Timothy, you're living in the last days. But the last days will come, perilous times will come in the last days. They're not here yet, Timothy, but here's what they'll look like when they get here. Furthermore, he uses a future tense verb in verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. He's not saying men are lovers of themselves, even though there was a sense in which that was true in Timothy's day. And all of these same characteristics were there in Timothy's day. But there will be a sense at the end of this age in which all of these evils that are described in 2 Timothy 3 are going to be intensified and magnified many times over, so that that generation that is living at the very end of the age will be able to look back historically and they will be able to say, we are indeed living in the last days. Perilous, difficult times will come in the last days. When we were in Florida, we visited Connie's cousin, who is a collector of Coke memorabilia. And he bought an old Coke cooler somewhere up around Atlanta. And when he brought it to his house in Orlando, I guess he'd seen it before that, but he discovered all these old newspapers in the bottom of this Coke cooler. And these newspapers were New York Times, dating back to the early 1930s. And he said, it's interesting that the news doesn't really read any differently today than it read back in the 1930s. Here's an article on a congressman who was indicted for fraud, and here's another one on a man who killed a woman, and here's another one on somebody robbing a bank. And all of these things were commonplace back in the 1930s. But we see an intensification of that kind of thing today. The magnitude is so much greater. Having just been back to the area where we were raised and visiting the house where Connie grew up and the house where I grew up, and I was reminded of the fact that we lived and we were raised in a day, and many of you can identify with this, when we never had such a thing as keys. I don't remember having a key to our house, because our house was always open. Even when we left on vacation, our house was always unlocked. And to my knowledge, we never missed a thing, because you just simply didn't do that back in the 50s. We had keys to the car, and you never had to worry about losing your keys because your keys always remained in the car. You remember those days? You never took them out of the car. We'd leave the vehicle sitting out in front or outside of the house. Never did we take the keys out of the car. Today you wouldn't think about it. Today they're taking people out of the cars and robbing them at gunpoint. We're living in a whole different era at the end of this age. The intensification of evil. We visited the schools where we grew up, and we were reminded of how serene and how secure we felt in those schools. You never heard about guns in schools. And today, one-third of the teenagers, according to recent surveys, are concerned that their lives are going to be killed by a gun while in school. One-third of all teenagers. An intensification of violence. Primetime showed how teachers are passing students who should be failed because they're in fear of their lives, in fear of retaliation. And I think that we would all have to agree that we're living in more violent times today than any of us can remember in our lifetime. Now, why will they be so violent? That's question number two. And we're going to move rather quickly through each of these characteristics described in verses 2 through 5. Why will they be so violent? 18 vices here that describe the generation at the end of this age. People living at the end of time. The first grouping has to do with self. People will be basically self-centered. They will be living self-centered lives at the very end of this age in a way that man has never known selfishness before. We all are born with this problem with self, and historically that's always been a problem. But Paul is saying at the end of this age, you're going to see a generation at the end of this age that is going to portray the self-centered lifestyle as no other generation has ever done. And you'll know it when it comes. You'll see it. You'll be able to identify it. Self-centered, with a tremendous emphasis upon self. And today we're seeing it. Even professional counselors are telling people, you got to look out for yourself. Don't worry about your spouse. Don't worry about your children. You got to look out for yourself. You got to do what's best for yourself. Self, self, self. We drive down the freeway. We see billboards. We see it on television. Everything is catered to self and fulfilling of self wants and desires. Doesn't matter how it impacts society and those around us. And to meet the needs of self and self's wants, there will be this insatiable desire for money. Lovers of money, middle of verse 2. Whether it is gained by legal or illegal means, it doesn't matter. The important thing is that money will be loved in order to indulge self and to meet self's wants. Look at the incredible amount of money that's wasted today in lotteries and what is known up north as powerballing all over our society, and the bottom line is greed. And because it is a self-centered society, there will be this absurd emphasis upon boasting and pride, showing oneself to be better than others. I cannot help but think of that every time I'm flipping through the channels and I see the professional wrestlers. I mean, that is conceit and boasting to absurdity. And you know what I'm talking about. It epitomizes this last generation. There's also the word abusive or blasphemers. It's a word that describes people who use insulting language to put others down in order to build self up. And we see this all around us today. You see it in the talk shows. It's epitomized in the talk shows that are on television daily. Insulting other people. Self-centered lives. And then there's this second grouping that centers around family life, beginning in the middle of verse two, where they'll be disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so forth. We see children today turning against parents, abusing them, suing them, and even killing them as never before. And we see parents doing the same thing to their children, disowning them. Another characteristic here is the lack of gratitude on the part of the last generation. They will be unthankful. And I would simply say to you, if you are a teenager this morning and you are not grateful for what your parents have done to you, in spite of all of the flaws in the way they brought you up, you need to get down on your knees before God and say, God, let me be thankful for my parents and what they've done for me. The last generation is going to be unthankful in terms of children's attitude towards parents. And then there's the word unholy. This is an interesting word, unholy, at the end of verse 2. It's a term which refers to one who has no fellowship or no relationship with God. In other words, this person that's described by Paul here at the end of verse 2 is one who is caught up in a totally, purely secularistic life. He's involved in a humanistic kind of life where he has no room for God in his thoughts. And that's the way David words it in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4, where he says that the unholy man is the man who has absolutely no room for God in his thoughts. That's the way the NIV translates it in Psalm 10 and verse 4. The ungodly, the unholy person. And then there's the word unloving. It means literally without any family affection. One Greek authority, in fact, translates it this way. He says it refers to the lack of feelings of natural tenderness as seen in a mother who exposes or kills her child, a father who abandons his family, or children who neglect their aged parents. And we all know the case up in Illinois where the blood parents, I hate to call them parents, certainly they're not dads and moms, where they went on vacation and left their two young daughters at home. And since then, the children have been given up, I understand, for adoption. Excuse me, but there's no real love there. And we see this multiplied many, many times over in society where children are even divorcing their parents and parents are divorcing their children for the first time historically, at least historically in our own country. And then unforgiving means irreconcilable. I cannot tell you, and others, pastors on staff could tell you the same thing. I have never seen so many cases as I've seen the last few years of parents coming in saying, I've got a son or I've got a daughter, they're now an adult, I'm trying to reconcile a relationship, but they won't listen to me. They won't hear to it. They're not even open to rebuilding, to building that bridge in the relationship with us. They're simply finished with it. They are irreconcilable. And many people relish the distance from loved ones. They want nothing to do with a relationship. You may be here this morning. That may be where you are in connection with a father or a mother or a child. God help you to rebuild that relationship. And then Paul goes on to a third grouping that deals with all of human relationships beyond the family. He uses the word slanderers in the middle of verse 3. Refers to false accusations. I think nuisance lawsuits fall into this category. Without self-control, it's epitomized by the bumper sticker, if it feels good, do it. The last generation will be a generation that has lost character and simply operates by its feelings. That will be the last generation. Until God says, enough. Character is no longer an issue because the last generation will have none. George Barna, who has written prolifically on society and the family and the church, says that in the years at the end of this century, and I quote from him, fewer people are living by biblical standards of morality. Two of five adults say that adultery is okay between consenting adults. That's in our society. Two of five adults say it's okay as long as both people consent. The word brutal means savage or fierce. We all know what that means today. Instead of a civilization, we will have an uncivilized generation wreaking destruction upon society. When we were up in Marion, Indiana, a small town, it was just simply horrified by a murder of a young girl who was pregnant by her boyfriend, and I would not describe to you this morning what he did to her before he killed her. Brutality, savagery. Instead of loving what is good, they will despise it and choose the bad. The word traitors here was used of Judas in Luke chapter 16 and verse 6. People will not be trusted. The last generation will wonder who it can trust. I can't trust my peers. I can't trust my parents. I can't trust the pastor. I can't trust the lawyer. I can't trust my banker. I can't trust, I can't trust, I can't trust. The last generation will be a generation that doesn't trust. Headstrong means reckless, moving through life with reckless abandonment. No one will be able to tell the last generation anything. They will simply not listen to correction. They just move recklessly through life, moving endlessly towards destruction, as in the days of Noah. The same thing will happen. The word haughty means conceited, unrepentant. Some of our young people today, and not just young people, who are being convicted of the most serious offenses, the most heinous crimes in society, when they are brought before the judge for sentencing, they show absolutely no sign of remorse. Even young people, children as young as 8, 9, 10 years of age, have become so hardened by their society that there's no signs of remorse when they're sentenced. And the last generation will be that way. Lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. They'd rather be fishing or golfing than meeting together with God's people. You can almost read into this. They will build huge domes, and society will be dominated by an insatiable desire for entertainment and pleasure. That society at the end of this age will never have enough when it comes to entertainment and pleasure. They want more, 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 and they're willing to spend anything and do anything in order to satisfy that desire. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Yet, notice in verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. There will be a certain religiosity that will be characteristic of the generation of the last days. But they will deny the power of God. Now, what did Paul mean by the power of God? When I read this, I immediately think back to two other passages in Paul's epistles where he addressed the subject of power. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So there Paul identifies the power of God as the gospel message itself. That's what has the power to be able to change the lives of people and therefore change the basic society, the structure of that society. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there he identifies the message of the cross as the message of power. And the last generation will want nothing to do with the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the cross is a message of self-denial. And the last generation will not want to deny itself of anything. So to deny the cross of Jesus Christ, the last generation simply will want nothing to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. They will not want to deny themselves of anything. So they will have nothing to do with the cross. Because Jesus, you remember, said, take up your cross and follow me. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross. Follow me. The last generation will not, by and large, want to do this. Now that brings me to the third and final question. How then should we respond to all of this? Verse 5b, look what he says. From such people, turn away. I believe that Paul is talking there about those who are leaders in this. He may even have in mind in this particular passage the false teachers, going back to chapter 2. But he says, from such people, turn away. Don't have anything to do with it. It doesn't mean that we no longer relate to such people, but it certainly means that we have nothing to do with what they are involved in. We cannot. We represent something different. We are a different people. We are a peculiar people, 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, who are to be zealous of good works. So let us not be caught up in any of these vices. I love the way that Pastor Kevin Gary, a godly pastor in Uganda who is now with the Lord because he was martyred for his faith just in the last couple of years, would tell about his life prior to becoming a Christian. He said he was a young African educator, and he described his youthful existence in the following words. Here's his words. He says, "I was going around in circles, circles of emptiness with me at the center." And I thought, what a description of the generation of the last days. Going around in circles of emptiness with me at the very center of those circles. That's the end result of a self-centered society. Paul goes on to describe a generation dominated by lust in verse 6. "For of this sort are those who creep into households, make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away to various lusts." A generation dominated by lust, where women who are unstable and guilt-ridden will be taken advantage of by evil men. Women, Paul is saying, at the end of this age will be looked upon as sex objects, something to be used and then thrown away after they are used. They'll no longer be treated as lifelong companions. Learning will be emphasized, verse 7. "But the generation, the last generation, will never arrive at truth. Their minds are corrupt." In verse 8, in the Greek, it means utterly corrupted. "And foolish," in verse 9, "whose foolishness will one day be manifested to all." And then he gives us the illustration of Jannes and Jambres. Now, many believe that Jannes and Jambres, because it refers to here to opposition or resistance to Moses, that these two men may have been magicians in Egypt who tried to imitate the miracles of the plagues. But finally, they got to the point where they could no longer imitate them, and their foolishness became evident to everyone. And those who are caught up in these vices, there's coming that day when their foolishness will be manifested. The foolishness of the world, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be at the end of this age. The foolishness of the world is going to be manifested, and the wisdom of those who follow Jesus Christ will also be manifested. That day is coming. I've known men and women over the years who as much as say to me, and to you, "For to me to live is money." And one day their foolishness is manifested. I've had others say in so many words, "For to me to live is pleasure. I just want to have all the fun I can." Others say, "For to me to live is sex." And one day their foolishness becomes manifested. Others say, "For to me to live is knowledge and power and profession. That's what I live for." And one day their foolishness too is manifested. You know, there are basically two ways to live your life. One is to live a self-centered life and say, "For to me to live is self," and then to die is waste. And the other is to be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I cannot lose investing my life for Jesus Christ." There's only one way that the Christian can live his or her life, and that is to be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ." I shared a little bit of that very thought last Sunday at the church I was preaching in, where my brother, my sister, and their families, and a lot of people from the area that were friends of ours when we lived there and had come to the church. And my brother was there to hear that. And my brother is one who restores old cars, and he's got a baby. I mean, his baby has been, and he wouldn't mind me sharing this morning, his baby has been this 65 convertible GTO, four on the floor, you know, just when you peel out, you can leave rubber in all four gears. You remember those cars? The muscle cars, they called them. And a bright red, spotless convertible. He was in a car show yesterday. I drove that car last Sunday night. And it's a marvelous car. It was a marvelous car. Yesterday, he was in a parade in our hometown, 175th anniversary. Drove down through town, proud of that car, proud of the work he'd done. that it was absolutely without spot. People waving at him. He was enjoying the whole time. Went out, loaded the car back up on the trailer, is leaving town. He's out on a lonely stretch of highway with his wife when all at once somebody seems to come from out of nowhere and hit him and totally destroyed the car and the trailer. Car was upside down the road. Well, then the whole town got to come out and see the final product out on the highway. And of course, my brother was sick about it. And when my sister called me last night, I was sick for my brother. But when we stop and think about that, the loss, eventually everything that we have is one day going to burn up. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how poor you are, whatever you have, it's not going to remain. And then I couldn't help but think of visiting the house where I was raised and remembering the plaque that my dad and mom had up above the stove, and I've shared this with you many times. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. For to me to live as Christ means great gain at death. For to me to live as self means destruction and waste at the end of life. So we make that choice individually. Now these are fearful times, stressful times. And I don't want to end on a negative note this morning. Because even though these are fearful, troublesome, difficult, stressful days, there are also days in which Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 that God has not given us the spirit of fear. Even though society may be fearing, He has not given us the spirit of fear, but rather of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Paul is simply building upon what Jesus already shared with his disciples in John 14 and verse 27, where he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And the only way we can keep from living in fear in troublesome, perilous times is by having the peace of Christ within our hearts. I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. Coming back in the suburban, we were listening to a children's cassette. My little granddaughter, Kelsey, sang with such a sweet little voice these words from Psalm 56 rather, verses 3 and 4. And it goes like this: "When I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. I will trust in you. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. I will trust in you." And the end of that verse is, "I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" When we know Jesus Christ, when we have His peace, what can flesh, what can man do to us? To kill us is only to usher us into the very presence of God. And to die for the believer who lives a Christ-centered life is great gain. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, and this may be your moment. This may be the moment when God's speaking to you and saying, "You know, those verses so describe my self-centered life, circles of emptiness. But this morning, I want to respond and I want to trust Christ." We're going to have prayer couples here immediately following the baptism of three of our people. And what prayer couples down here in the front, they would love to have you come and whatever your need is, to be able to pray with you, to lead you to Christ if you do not know Him, to encourage you. And I would just simply encourage you, do not leave this facility without getting your life straight with God. Father, I thank You for these moments, and I pray that You will speak powerfully through Your Word to us to meet spiritually every need that is here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to have a baptism.